Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Can y'all hear me okay? Hopefully so. Yes? Shaker nod? Good deal. Okay, this morning we will be dealing with, as the title says on the whiteboard, and it is my custom to try to use a whiteboard. I'm a believer in visual aid. And so as the title above on both boards will say, we're going to discuss the beautiful discipline of fasting. But before we begin this morning, I'd like us to begin with a word of prayer. And Brother Braswell, would you mind leading us in an opening word of prayer? Amen. Okay, preliminary to our discussion this morning in Matthew chapter 5, we'll actually be looking at a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 10, dealing with the passage of the definition of discipleship and what it means to really be a disciple. When I think of the word disciple, I think of this passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. In my mind, this really hones in on the definition of what it really means to be a disciple. And before we begin, I ask a little bit of grace. I have not taught class in a long time, and it's sort of coming back to me, but I'm a perpetual editor. And for those of y'all who have been in my class before, you know that I have a tendency to sort of work on the fly. But with that being said, we'll try to trudge through as quickly as possible. I don't think I can really do this topic much justice in the 45-minute period that I'm allotted to, and we started late, so I'm going to do the very best I can. But beginning in Matthew chapter 10, in verse number 24, Matthew chapter 10, verse number 24, here's what we have that I like to call the definition of a disciple. The Bible reads, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master." So literally, when I think about this passage and we talk about this word disciple, the word disciple comes from this Greek word, not really anything that has of any significance of as pertains to our English language, but the word disciple literally means one who is a learner, one who is a pupil, one who accepts instruction given to him and makes it his role of conduct. And so when we think about this passage, again, looking at this as the definition and as a springboard into our lesson, we think that I like to hone in on verse 25 especially because it says that he be like his teacher. And I'm one who likes to make biblical annotations and highlight in my Bible. I underline this passage and I highlight those most powerful words, that he be like his teacher, like his master. If we are going to be like Jesus, if we are going to call him Lord, Lord, should we not be doing the things that he commands us to do? Go like this. We are all striving to be a disciple, one who is like Jesus, literally Christ's likeness, becoming like the master teacher as a pupil. Now, when we consider this, we look at this format of teaching, and Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 30, verse 25, or 24 and 25 rather. And then we also have John chapter 8 and verse number 30 and 31. Of course, you know the passage where he says that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But prior to that passage in John chapter 8 and verse number 30, someone get that passage of Scripture for those of y'all who are already there. John chapter 8 and verse number 30. Excuse me, 31. I digress. Yes, notice, if you abide in my word. Notice that discipleship has a residency. It is one who dwells in, who abides in, who keeps trudging through continually. It's not just a one and done. It's a repetitive action, and it is something that we are commanded to do and to dwell therein. And he says, one who abides in my word is my disciple. So as a disciple, if we are truly trying to be like Jesus, be disciplined, be a pupil, be a learner of Jesus' teaching, we have to be a constant studier, one who is diligent in that study and striving to become and mold ourselves into its teaching, not simply hearers only, but also doers of his word. And so when we think about this, this really brings it forward to our discussion, dealing with the beautiful discipline of fasting. And the word discipline, when I say that, I mean as a format of teaching, one that is adopted by us as Christians. And someone may say, well, fasting is not really something that we do as Christians. Indeed, that is true. But it's not something that Jesus said necessarily commanded as a means of binding it on the Christian, but it was something that he expected us to do. Because if you consider Matthew chapter 6, notice what it says in verse number 16 as we begin in our text. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 16. He says, fasting to be seen only by God, that's your subtitle. Moreover, when you fast. Notice he did not say if. He said when. Now again, this is not a binding command, but rather it's something that he sort of expects, anticipated for Christians to do. And we'll prove that here in just a moment. But moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. And surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. I've taken the liberty, brothers and sisters, of transcribing some of the notes that I have in my Bible in the margin. You'll know through time as you get to know me that I like to write my own subtitles. The subtitle that I've chosen from verse 1 through 18, Jesus deals with three separate issues. He deals with verse 1 through 4, proper versus improper giving or charitable deeds. And then in verse 5 through 15, he deals with proper versus improper prayer. And then, which is what Brother Evan covered last week for us, and then verse 16 through 18, proper versus improper fasting. And Jesus dealt with this matter with the Jews, his own people who he came to, but they received him not. And he rebukes them on the part of their behavior and calls them hypocrites. When you see this, we see in verse 1 through 18, again, this is glorifying the little g, God of self, versus glorifying the selfless God. All these things, when you consider verse 1, notice what your Bible there says, chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed. Notice that is a warning. I highlight that blue. He is warning the Jews. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Here it is. To be seen by them. It's interesting that word, to be seen. And it's three words in our English, but it's actually one word in the Greek. And it's literally the word theatomai. It's where we get our English word for theater. So literally we could read it like this. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds in public, that like a public theater to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have your reward, no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do these charitable deeds, you do not sound a trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the center, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. So we have this improper attitude as it comes and pertains to charitable deeds. We see this further. He mentions hypocrites a second time. By the way, the word hypocrite in the book of Matthew is mentioned 15 times, more than any other book in the New Testament. So literally, when you consider the format of Matthew in a thrust, one of the main themes, if you will, is rebuking hypocrisy. And Jesus deals with this marvelously here in these next few verses. Notice he uses that in verse number 5. He also uses it in verse number 2. And then again, a third time out of 15, in verse number 16. In verse number 5, he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, literally the stage players, the pretenders. standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. And so he goes through this discussion of proper versus improper prayer, proper versus improper giving, and then we bring it down to verse number 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the pretenders, the stage players, the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, notice what he says, anoint your head and wash your feet. When you think about this in contrast to the Old Testament concept of fasting, it was a practice, a common practice among Jews and among pagans even, that they would disfigure themselves by cutting their hair, tearing their robe, and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But Jesus says, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to have this outward appearance. I want you to have this internal discipline. He says, anoint your head and wash your face. This is totally contrast to the Old Testament concept of sackcloth and ashes. And then he goes on, he says, so that you do not appear to be fasting, but that your Father who sees you in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now, this word secretly, or in the secret place, is a very interesting word. It actually has two renderings. It has one that deals with the idea of being in private. Private. And so, in one sense, he means the word privately. But then in the other one, he says, the Lord who sees you in secret, this is actually dealing with the secret parts of the human spirit, literally, inwardly. Same word, different rendering. Now, when we think about this, friends, it's the same word that's used in chapter 6, verse 4, about charitable deeds. It's also used in the context of verse number 6, when he talks about praying to the Father in the secret place. So notice, what we have here is this concept. We have the concept of coming to God privately, not sounding a gong, not promoting ourselves, not with a boastful attitude, but rather with this humility, this private devotion to God. And inwardly, He is the one who sees us. That is the primary focus of God, is it not? The depth of a man's spirit, the human heart. After all, it is only God who knows the human heart. By the way, someone read chapter 5 and verse number 8. Chapter 5, verse number 8 of Matthew. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God's primary focus, brothers and sisters, from the very beginning has always been the human heart. And the problem is that the Jews were very good at keeping the legality of the letter of the Old Testament. Oh, they were even so good that they even made their own laws. But in doing so, what they missed was the spirit of the letter, kind of like circumcision. As Paul would argue that they were all circumcised and they appealed to the fact that they were Abraham's children. So we're circumcised. We're the seed of Abraham. He said, a man who is of the circumcision is one inwardly. Romans chapter 8. That is, circumcision is of the heart. It's never been about the physical aspect. Now, obviously, if your heart is right, then your actions will follow. So there was the command for the inward man to be transformed, for one to put his complete trust and obedience in God, and then outwardly that would manifest itself in obedience. This is why Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who, what? Obey him. So when we sit here and think about this, friends, it's really marvelous. Because when we look again at verse 18 with this rendering of kryptos, it says, so you do not appear to men to be fasting, verse 18, chapter 6, verse 18, but to your Father who is in private, and your Father who sees you inwardly will reward you openly. Literally, God is the one that looks at the heart. When we think about this, friends, His primary focus has always been and forever will be the heart. You can look at, you can go back to Genesis chapter, chapter 4, and look at Cain and Abel. Let's just, as a means of a brief review, perhaps maybe none of y'all have seen this before. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Just a means to make this point and bring it forward. Genesis chapter 4. Will someone please get verses 2 through 5? Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 through 5. Yeah, so notice you have these two occupations of two brothers, the sons of Adam. One of them, following in the footsteps of his father's occupation, he's a keeper of the sheep, or a tiller of the ground. The other one being a keeper of sheep. I will say this, God has a soft place in his heart for shepherds. Think about David. Think about Moses. Think about the good shepherd. When we look at this, it says, verse 3, that they brought an offering. Verse 4, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now watch this, friends. And Jehovah respected Abel and his offering. Notice the conjunction and. And I put a block around that because both times he says he respected this man and his offering. Notice what was God's focus. It wasn't on the offering. It was on the individual and the attitude of that man's heart. Because the attitude of Abel's heart was right, his sacrifice was acceptable. Because Cain's attitude of the heart, the man, the attitude of his heart was wrong, his sacrifice was unacceptable. Isn't that the same way that the Lord deals with us in Matthew chapter 5? If we bring an offering before God, but we have something against our brother has something against us, what are we to do? We're to leave our gift at the altar. In other words, how can you draw near to God when you have sin in the midst between you and another brother? When I think about it, you have God the Father, you have the individual, you have the church. Question, what is the one by whom we get to the Father through? Or who is the one by whom we get to the Father through? Jesus, right? So Jesus is what makes the church, what makes that individual one with God the Father. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now when we think about this, the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we sing it all the time, if we walk with the Lord by the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us all who will trust and obey. So we have this unity triangle. But question, what is it that separates us from God? Sin. So if this individual sins against another member in the church, sin breaks that unity triangle between brethren. And in essence, it also breaks the unity triangle between God. Until that individual is willing to repent. Now, once repentance and confession are made, that unity triangle is restored. And the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins. And the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. But if we have sin in the way, then we do not restore that unity triangle. That unity is broken. We actually restore unity with the world. So when we think about it, when we talk about this concept of fasting, we have this attitude that Jesus addresses here in this text. And the purpose of fasting is not to display this physical devotion publicly, But rather, it is to discipline one's spiritual devotion privately. Now, we talked about how Jesus said, in returning now to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles, when we think about this, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of the Jews at the time in dealing with false or the wrong motive, the improper motive for fasting. And when he addresses this, we see that he's not necessarily commanding Christians, but he anticipates that Christians will do this. Again, when we see the word "when," you can look in chapter 6 and verse number, I think it's verse number 2. Yes, verse number 2. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds. Are charitable deeds that something that God requires of us? Yes. Notice in verse number 5, dealing with prayer. And when you pray, is that not a command? Something that God expects of us, anticipates that Christians will do, is pray? Yes. And then again in verse number 16, moreover, when you fast. Again, this is not a binding rule, not necessarily a command, but he almost expects it of us. Now let's prove this before we move on a little bit further. In Matthew chapter 9, I believe. Matthew chapter 9. Yes, sir. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 14. Here we have a scenario historically where Jesus is questioned about fasting. Now notice what it says there in verse 14. And go ahead and read verse 14 and 15. Somebody get that for me. That's perfect. So notice what Jesus is saying. There is actually an improper time. Jesus says that whilst I am here, it's improper for you to fast. But when I am taken away, and Jesus was taken away in the cloud, then he says, then they will fast. Not they might, not they can, but they will. Now, when I think about this concept of fasting, really and truly, if you look historically in the churches of Christ, that is one of the least things that is taught. It is one of the least things that is practiced, especially in our society today, because we live in a realm that is a consumer society. And so we have this idea of dieting. Let me just be clear really quick. Fasting is not dieting. It does include abstaining from food, but it's not a diet. Does it have dietary benefits? Yes, it does. But the aspect was never about the physical man. It was always about growing one's spiritual relationship with God. In the Old Testament, notice what he says again here in verse number 15. It says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they, and I underline these two words, will fast. When we think about this, brothers and sisters, and you couple this with chapter 6 verse 16 that we just looked at, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. It's almost as if Jesus is expecting this of us. Now again, over the past 150 years, fasting has become a vogue point among the brethren in this country. But if you look historically, actually, there are passages of Scripture that show us that there were reasons that Christians and continued on the practice of fasting. When you consider the fact that Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 3, they went on their missionary journey, and preliminary to going, they fasted and prayed that God would bless Paul and Barnabas' mission to be successful. We also see that they, a church-wide fast in chapter 14, verse 23 of Acts, where we see the concept of a church-wide fast when they were selecting. We think about this. This is carried forward. Now, let me be clear. I've heard some people say, I had one brother tell me, he said, I think you fast naturally. I think that, you know, sometimes we fast naturally, like when a person dies. We tend to not eat, and we tend to go through this period of depression, and it's sort of a natural fast, a normal course of life, perhaps even a divorce. Maybe somebody gets sick and they just stop eating, and so they try to fast to purge their body of whatever they're sick with. And he even said, you know, we don't have to fast in order to go to heaven. We don't have to fast in order to be good Christians. While I agree with that, I would respond also with this. If Jesus needed to fast, why would we say that we do not? Recall in Matthew chapter 4, and let's back up just a hair, Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, verse 1, where we have the temptation. And notice that this is preliminary to Jesus beginning his ministry, his redemptive mission. And notice how he prepares. He does so being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, verse 1, to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, a lot of people think and suppose that this was a total fast where God sustained him. I'm not convinced of that, because if you look what it says afterward he was thirsty. Is that what it says? It says he was hungry. So this is not a total fast. By the way, a man can actually go 70 days without eating, even a healthy man. His metabolism will change. His body, depending on his gender, depending on the gender of the individual, the body metabolism of the individual, it's actually proven scientifically that a man can go a period of 40 days comfortably without starving to death. And it appears that Jesus, some people would say that he had sort of a divine intervention, if you will, but I don't see that here in the text. Notice he fasted 40 days and afterward he was hungry. Points to the fact he didn't abstain from water. So he would have drank. And a person can comfortably go through that kind of a fast. And at about the period of about 35 to 36 days, science has revealed that a man who has gone over that actually can go through that fast very comfortably. And so it's interesting how science, even modern science, with the technology that we have and the study of these things, proves the Bible is credible and reliable. And so he began to be hungry. And then the first thing that Satan tempts him with was what? Food. He tempted him with food. And what was his response? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. See, what Satan didn't realize is that Jesus is the bread of life. He is that manna from heaven. When we think about this, notice how he responded. This spiritual discipline, by the way, when we consider fasting, the only time it's really commanded in the Old Testament is in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, and the Bible uses the phraseology to afflict the soul. Let's go to Leviticus real quick. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's just take a brief notice of this. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the Day of Atonement sacrifice. When you think of Leviticus 16, for those of y'all who are trying to commit things to memory, that should spur in your mind the Day of Atonement. This is about the laws concerning the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, for refreshment, was where Aaron the high priest, or whoever the high priest was at the time, one day a year would walk into the very presence of God in the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple, depending on what time they existed in. And they would atone, they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the whole nation. Now that's not the intentional sins, but that's the private sins or the sins that were committed in ignorance. But they would go into and march into the most holy place with the blood, and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And essentially what this did is the blood would cry out for their mercy, rolling their sins forward another year. Why did it roll it forward another year? Who was it in anticipation who would show up? Jesus, the one who would pay the sins of everyone under the old covenant. And so when you think about this, notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 through 31. He says, "This shall be a statute forever. In the seventh month of the tenth day of the month, Notice here it is, you shall afflict your souls. Now, for those of y'all making biblical notes in your Bible, you might want to write the word fasting out in the margin. Fasting. And a passage of Scripture to put next to that would be Isaiah chapter 58, verse 5. Affliction of the soul is dealing with fasting. So, when we think about this, he says, you shall fast or afflict your soul and do no work at all, whether a native in your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you and cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Jehovah. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Now, if you have a center column with references, you may want to put Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27 through 22, or 32 there. Leviticus 23, verse 27 through 32. We're going there next. Leviticus 23, just a few pages over, dealing with the affliction of the soul. Again, these are the laws concerning the Day of Atonement sacrifice. It's the only place that God ever instituted fast, a nationwide fast, and it was for the children of Israel. But notice what your Bible says, and notice the subtitle above verse 26 in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 26, it says, the Day of Atonement. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be holy, a holy convocation for you. You shall, here it is, afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire to Jehovah. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before Jehovah your God. Here it is. Now watch this, verse 29. This is how serious God took fasting. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, that is, who's not fasting, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Notice, violation of this command warranted the death penalty. To be cut off from God and cut off from his people. So you have capital punishment for violating this command. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, before we move forward, I'd like us to go to Isaiah 58, but before we move forward, again, I mentioned it before, I mention it again. The Jews had a tendency to be very good at scrutinizing the law by dotting all their I's and crossing all their T's. They were a very religious people. They were very good at trying to keep the letter of the law, but they missed the spiritual concept of, I guess you would say, applying it to the depth of their spirit. And Isaiah chapter 58 brings that forward beautifully. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58, because it's almost a commentary on what Jesus is dealing with over in the book of Matthew with the hypocritical fasting. Isaiah chapter 58. This whole chapter from verse 1 to 14 deals with proper and improper fasting. Never have enough whiteboard. When we look at Isaiah chapter
God, why have we
Notice what you have there. Here you have Jehovah speaking to the prophet Isaiah. Notice again in verse 1. He says, cry aloud, spare not. In other words, don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Now, when we think about a trumpet, we're dealing with like a ram's horn. Literally, one who is signifying a warning. What's the warning? In B part of the verse, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Notice you have the same. Are we familiar with the term synonymous parallelism? Does that ring a bell? Let me just briefly mention. Synonymous. Parallelism. My spelling is terrible. Just ask my wife. She usually spell checks me. Synonymous parallelism. Notice what it says there in the B part of verse 1. Tell my people their transgression. So notice we have my people, their transgression. Notice, now in Hebrew poetry, this is written in a poetic style format. Notice he says the same exact thing, but just in a different way, in the very next statement. He says, tell the house of Jacob, what? Their sin. Question. Is my people equivalent to the house of Jacob? Yes. Is transgression equivalent to sin? Yes. So bringing that forward, notice what it says there in verse number 3. We have synonymous parallelism again. He says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our soul? What is afflicting the soul? Fasting. He says, and you take no notice. In other words, you haven't seen. So he's saying the same thing in a different way, two different times, to make a point. Sometimes God likes to repeat himself in different ways so that a person really gets the message. Question, how many times does God have to say something in order for it to be true? It's one time. But notice what we have here. In verse 2 through 3, he says, verse 2, yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. They did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They asked from me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? Notice it is a question upon the people. Notice we have a very religious people. It says that they seek God daily. They delight to know his ways. As a nation that does righteousness, they did not forsake the ordinance of their God. Notice that they're a religious people outwardly. That sound like Matthew when Jesus is addressing hypocrisy and fasting? They appear outwardly to be fasting, but they do it why? To be seen by men. Oh, they look like a religious people. They look like one who seeks the Lord daily. They say they delight to know my ways as a nation that does righteousness, and they do not forsake the ordinance of God. And then they ask the question in verse 3, why have we fasted and you've not seen us, O Lord? How have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Now here's God's response. In fact, and I highlight that word fact because this is the reality of it. By the way, who's again the one that knows the hearts? God does. And so God is responding because he is the one that sees their heart. And he responds in this way. In the day you fast, you actually find pleasure. Notice their hypocrisy. We just read in Leviticus how they were supposed to afflict their soul. This was a spiritual aspect of drawing near to God, a buffeting of the flesh, training the flesh to rely upon God. By the way, fasting doesn't make you more religious, doesn't make you more righteous. It simply makes you more spiritual. What do I mean by that? Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 5 through 8, he said that the war between the flesh and the spirit is imminent. So man is made up of three parts. What are they? Body, soul, and spirit. body is temporary. But the spirit is eternal. The body, it is made from dust. We are children of God because God is spirit, and we have an eternal spirit that is given from God. We are literally extensions of God's eternal spirit. Think about that. The value of a human life. No wonder God sent His Son to save us. We think about this. The body is something that is flesh. Obviously, the spirit is spiritual. The body is earthly. About the soul. You know, there's a lot of conflict about what's the difference between the soul and the spirit. The soul literally encompasses who you are as an individual. I'll give you for instance. If there was a crash out here on the loop, we would say, four souls were killed in a car crash. What am I talking about? I'm talking about four individuals. Those individuals have a soul, has identity, personality, characteristics. God wants from us that He can't have unless we give it to Him. The heart. In the heart is where a man's decision making, his will, comes from. God can't have our will unless we surrender our will. When we think about this, this is all encompassing. The thought and intents of the heart. Remember why God destroyed the world with Noah and the flood? It says that the thoughts and intents of man's heart was only evil continually. The thoughts, the soul, is torn apart between the body and the spirit. There is a spiritual war going on. That's Ephesians chapter 5. I believe it's verse 16, isn't it, Leon? Can you get that for us? Ephesians 5:16. So when we think about the war between the body and the soul is torn between the body and the spirit because the soul either identifies with the body or identifies with the spirit. It either has a personality that is bent on spiritual matters or one that is built on earthly matters. It has characteristics based upon either the flesh or the spiritual. The heart sets its mind on the heavenly things, or the heart sets its will, its mind on earthly things. And so the soul is being warred over between the body and the spirit. I sent Mike Barner a text message the other day, and I said, perhaps the reason why our flesh wars against the spirit is because biologically our flesh knows it's only temporary. In other words, it can't come with you when you go. Because the body without the spirit is dead. Death is a separation. So when you die, you leave your body behind and it goes back to the dust. But the spirit goes on and the eternal soul goes on. Is it already that time? I hate clocks. Well, I'll try to put a pin in it and end right here. When we think about this, friends, the problem that the brethren had in Isaiah chapter 58 was no different. I say all that to say that the people during Isaiah's day were no different than the people during Jesus' day. That's why he quoted them. These people draw nearer to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So you have this contrast between the correctness externally versus the corruptness internally. Now, I've taken the liberty of putting, I wish I had three classes so that I could really cover that and do this topic justice. But when we look at this, there are benefits, biblically speaking, for fasting. I'm not going to have time to get to that today, but if you should wish to cover a topic on this and study one-on-one, I'd be happy to study with you. I think that is the end of our time. Are there any questions or comments before we end? with a word of prayer. Yes, sir. Yes, that's a good point, brother. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. You think about Jonah, and I'll make this statement, and then we'll close right here. Jonah went to Nineveh, and he preached the message of repentance. What did the Ninevites do? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the Lord spared them, not because of their outward show of piety, but because of the inward demonstration of devotion and sincere repentance before God. So, with that being said, thank you for your attention. I wish I had more time. Class dismissed.